Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again for the Son. We are grateful to be able to sing, even though here on earth, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And our Father, as we bow our heads in reverence, we do so in a very real way, desiring to display to Thyself the reverence that we show in our inward life, because our God is all in all. And our Father, many times we do this. We fold our hands when we gather together like this to pray, because we long again for them to be emptied of the things that they're so always busy with, it seems, and to be filled with the good things that you can give us to do. And our Father, we many times as well, we close our eyes that our eyes might be upon the Son. And we are thankful again for the Word of God, that as we open them again, that we might open them to read the good things of the Scripture. And so, Father, we just do ask Thy blessing upon all of this time. And we pray in Jesus' precious name and His worthy name. Amen. Let's turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians. I was speaking with Tom last evening, and it brought back a long-ago memory. Some of you will have opportunity to meet Tom and to hear what the Lord did in he and his wife's lives. He's originally from Czechoslovakia. And I had an uncle that traveled there at one point in time many years ago. And he told this story. When they were coming from Poland going into Czechoslovakia, they sat down at a morning meeting, Sunday morning. 5, 4, 3, 2 minutes before it started getting closer and closer to 9 o'clock or whatever the point in time was that they began. And there was one brother that evidently was an elder in that meeting, and you could just tell that he was squirming a little bit. Something wasn't quite right. They noticed this, but they weren't sure quite what it was. And just before the meeting started, with about 25 seconds left, he bolted up out of his seat, and he walked across, and he stuck his face right in theirs, and he said, "Did not the brethren from Poland send their greetings?" And he'd been waiting for it. And they stood up and they joyously said, "These dear brothers and sisters that are under so much duress," this was many years ago when the Iron Curtain was standing strong and high. And he said, "They send their greetings and they send it in love. And I would hate to be remiss as well. I will send greetings from all the saints in Colorado Springs. It is good to be with one another. And it's just a joy to spend time in the Word of God." I'd like to read from chapter 3, verse 1. And then we will read a verse from chapter 4. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And then we read in chapter 4 and verse 8, again beginning with the very same word, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Commentators will tell us that when that word for "finally" is used, it's as if they are saying, as for that which remains to be said. Most things have been said up to this point, but now this is the little, or maybe the much, maybe the capstone that is left to be said. As for that which remains to be said, here it is. I've been trying to study a little bit on some of the final words of different men and women in Scripture. You might possibly think, have it come to your mind from chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the final words of Paul. Maybe your mind goes back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 23, and it says very clearly, "These be the last words of David." And you listen up. There is that phrase that says, "Truth rests on the lips of dying men." And these are some of the final words that they've written, that they've said, that they've stated as they look back over their life and the glorious faithfulness of the Lord, and they speak some of these final things. There are two little things in these two verses, in verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 8 of chapter 4. Rejoice, number 1. As for that which remains to be said, it seems in this day and age that there are many that are not finding their joy in the Lord. And then he goes on to speak of the good things concerning the Lord Jesus and those things which are true. And unfortunately, we are pushing aside not only the smile from our face, but we are pushing aside the truths of the Word of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ lived for and which he died for. And the apostle, in his final words to these dear saints in Philippi, he says, "Finally, brethren, as for the capstone, as for that which remains to be said, listen, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest," and so on. He goes forth to give them some of his final words. Now, we have a study on Saturday evenings with some of the young men. In fact, one young gentleman, I know he has a sister here, has attended on occasion. And we have been studying through Scripture some of what we've called the scripturally native or maybe scripturally resident outlines that we find. In the New Testament, if you begin to study the book of Revelation, most of the time they will bring you to, say, chapter 1. Let's just go ahead and turn there very quickly. We'll try to remind ourselves as we set a little foundation for the outline of this book in Philippians. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 19. And he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And they tell us that this is in some sense an outline of the book of Revelation. The things which were is chapter 1. Isn't that correct? The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, as he writes to the churches. The things which are yet to come, chapter 4 on to chapter 22. And though it is very minimal, still, if we were going to get a little glimpse into this book, we could take a few minutes and memorize this book, this particular passage, this particular verse, and we would begin to get an idea of what is in this book. Now, the Old Testament, Psalm 119, is one of the three psalms that begin with a beatitude. Does anybody know what the other two are? Starts out awful well in that book. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," and so forth he goes. Blessed, Psalm rather 32 is the second one. But Psalm 119 is a psalm that we know of as being one of the longest psalms, if not definitely the longest psalm in all of the book. It has a lot of verses. If you took 8 and multiplied it by 22, you would get the number of verses in that psalm. Now, we know fairly well, and I'm sure you've heard, or when you've looked at it perhaps in your study Bible and it's stated this, it's noted it at the beginning, that this psalm is divided up into the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it begins with what we would call A. And the first 8 verses begin, each one of them, the first phrase, the first letter, the first word, with that corresponding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then we go on to what would be our B, and to our C, and to our D, and all the way through the alphabet, so that we have there a perfect acrostic. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to memorize that psalm or not. It doesn't work in English. But I begin to think that, you know, it seems as though the Lord is giving us little helps that we might be able to gain a grasp on the depths of Scripture by doing such things as this. There is no poet like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no poet like the Father. In Romans chapter 1 and also in Ephesians 2, it speaks of the creation being the poem of God, or the believer in Ephesians 2 being the poem of God. But he lays out for us in that longest of psalms, probably the hardest to memorize too, because it seems like so much of it is the same. I believe it's in every verse but 2, the word of God or a synonym is mentioned in every single one of the 176 verses. But at least if you were going to memorize it, you could have in your mind that starting every phrase of the beginning of every verse of the first 8 would be our A, and then on to B. And that would be a little bit of a help to give us an idea of what's there in that psalm. Now also, in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to think of the other book that I wanted to use. I can't think of it right now. So we will just go to Ephesians. Let me give you another example or two in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Somebody can probably quote it, but it starts out, as our brother mentioned, with that same word that numerous other books in the New Testament start out with. It's the word Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are in Christ Jesus, And then he also speaks of the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you take that word for saint and then the word for faithful, we have in that one verse again an idea of what he's going to share for us in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, they'll tell us, is regarding our wealth in Christ. And the last three are regarding the home, regarding our walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, working out the wealth that we have. And so right away he says, yes, you are saints. This is the place that God has placed you. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. But then you must work out your salvation. And then, you see those that are faithfully, the faithful saints, working out their salvation. Now, if you study the memory, and I don't know very much about my memory. I wish I had a better memory. But they say that it is essentially taking one thing and keying it to a second. For instance, if a husband and wife are sitting in the kitchen on some odd weekday morning, and one of them says to the other, tell me the number. The number of what? Is it a house number? Is it a phone number? Well, you're supposed to assume these things because you should know. You've been married. My parents have been married for 30-some years. You're supposed to just know what they mean. What number? Well, they want a telephone number. And so they give you the name. Now, my father, for some reason, can grab onto numbers like you wouldn't believe. House numbers, telephone numbers. You don't need a phone book. So we just ask Dad, Dad, what's the number? You give him the name, and he'll pop off the number. You give him one key, and what happens? A lot of things start to flow from it. I have six nieces and nephews now, and two of them have just moved to Africa. With the other four, we usually talk about American-type animals. With those other two, they understand all of these African animals. So you have to say, how does the elephant go? You should really get in on that on some occasion. My little nephew, John, is very good at the elephant. I've never heard an elephant before. But if you simply say, how does the cow go? They are suddenly keyed with moo, and they spew it all over you. But they're good at that. You give them one little key, and suddenly another key comes out. There's a simple verse in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. Every single word is a single syllable. The Lord wants to explain very clearly that we can know that we have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And if I say 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, you can probably quote that verse for me. And I really believe that in Scripture we have a lot of these things that share with us, that share for us, just little keys, again, to create in our mind an idea of what is happening. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. How many people have memorized that? Well, it's not a real easy verse to memorize, but it speaks about the gospel going and beginning in the place called Jerusalem, and then it moves to where? To Judea, and then it moves to Samaria, and then it moves to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's really nice because in our English Bible, it's in alphabetical order. Thank the Lord for that. Jerusalem, number one. And we can see that as we read in the book of Acts, that yes, the gospel starts there. The gospel of grace, right where the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified. But soon it just can't help itself and it overflows to the rest of the world. And it goes through Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 and 9. And then on to the uttermost parts of the world. These missionaries went everywhere because the gospel and its power could not be held down. Now that is a very minimal outline of the book of Acts, but still in that verse, things begin to key and you get an idea of what is going on in that book. Now in this book of Philippians in chapter 4, I would like to read the first few verses of this chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I'd like you to look for three phrases which are repeated over and over in these first four verses. Three times. And I entreat thee, verse 3, also true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. verse 1 again, the last phrase, so stand fast in the Lord. Now we could actually say, when we turn to the book of Philippians, we could say, let's begin at the beginning of the book of Philippians and start in chapter 4. The first topic that he's going to bring up is his love for the saints and his desire to see them standing steadfastly for the Lord. We have in these four verses, in the three phrases, in the Lord, should we say a little echo, or maybe a little resume of what has transpired in the beginning of the book. Let's look back. The first verse in chapter 4 again, so stand fast in the Lord. Chapter 1, we'll read two verses, 7 and 8, and then verse 27. The apostle says this, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And he says, in effect, I love you, and I love you from the bottom of my heart. And he goes on in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we have that resume, that echo in verse 1 of chapter 4 that draws our mind back to chapter 1. Paul's love for the saints. I love you from the bottom of my heart. And my desire in that love is to see your permanence and your strength in standing forth for the Lord. And I want to see you stand fast if I come and see you. Then we read the phrase again at the end of verse 2 in chapter 4. And to these two women, he says, it is my desire, I beseech you, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 2. Reading verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there it is again. We have an echo, a resume looking back to chapter 2. And unfortunately, there was a division in this assembly between two women. And he beseeches them, and he says, this is the mind, the humble mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 2. And then we read the phrase again in verse 4. And he says, rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. He said it once again. We read it just a few minutes ago. And again, we hear the echo. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, as for that which remains to be said, rejoice. And he goes through chapter 3. It's a favorite chapter of mine. And over, there are things to rejoice in. I'll just mention two of them to you. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the second, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Does that just bring up a little bit of joy in your heart when you read about those things? And he draws them back and he says, dear brothers and sisters, there are things to joy in. Stand fast, yes. And be of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But lift your mind up to heavenly things and place it where Christ sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he gives us a resume then, an echo of this book. We could just go ahead and begin by reading then in verse 1 of chapter 4. And we'll just progress on through this chapter verse by verse here for a few moments. He says again, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. There are many other verses in the New Testament that call us to stand fast, and I jotted a couple of them down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, for now ye live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Watch ye, stand fast, act. act like men, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And I also think of Ephesians chapter 6, and having done all, to stand. And the Apostle Paul and his desire for them, his love for them, wants to see them standing fast in the truth of the living God. And he says, please, stand fast. There are a couple of things to notice in these word definitions. One is, in the beginning phrase, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. He passionately longed for these people. He loved them from the bottom of his heart. And it's a compound word in the original. It's deeper than just long for them. He says, I passionately love you. Now, we don't know if Paul was ever married or not, but I think this must have been his best love note, his best love letter that he wrote anywhere. And he says, I passionately love you. I long for you. In fact, you are my dearly beloved. This is not just an ordinary word for love. It's the word that the Father uses for the Son. In fact, it's exclusively used in the Gospels in this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. It's identical. When the Lord Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration and the same thing occurred and heaven opened, this is my beloved Son. And it's used exclusively in that way. And the Apostle Paul says now, in this godly love, dear saints, I love you. And I want to see you stand fast. It's not very easy to stand fast, I don't believe. When I think of standing, I don't know if you've ever stood around the kitchen at home, especially if you're a guest. I guess you wouldn't be at home if you were a guest. But after you're standing for a little while, if the proprietor of the place has any couthness about them at all, they'll ask you to have a seat. And you generally just go ahead and stand up and say, that's fine, I can just stand. I've got plenty of energy. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, it's the dead or sick that have to lie down, but not the living. They like to stand. There's a certain strength in being able to stand and to stand fast. I believe it was at the Battle of Waterloo that this General Wellington said to one of his soldiers that had sent a note saying, we can no longer stand here. Our ranks have been thinned. And he sent back to them a simple note that said, you must stand even if you die, or until you hear the trumpet of victory. Those are your two choices, just those. It's an either-or situation. You must either die and stand fast, or you must hear the trumpet of victory. I'd like to be thankful with you this morning that we don't have that either-or situation. That Paul tells them, dear brothers and sisters, stand fast. And not only can we stand fast, but we will hear the trumpet of victory because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. We're going to hear them both. And he calls them to stand fast, come what may, no matter what it is, you stand true. I think of another story about a knight, Bayard was his name, and he was a very courageous man. In his last battle, he had his spine broken and he was unable to move, but he was able to talk. And he said simply this to some of his friends that were still there. He said, prop me up against a tree so that I can die facing the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, the panoply of God that is given to us, there's nothing on the rear side, we've been told. And so we face the fray, and we face it true. And having done all, we desire to stand fast. There's no motivation like love for standing, is there? No motivation for it. And again, the Apostle Paul says to these dear brothers and sisters, even if you're way out there by yourself in Philippi in some far reaches of this Roman Empire, you stand fast because I love you, and ultimately because he loves you. And so he calls them to stand fast. I'd like you to notice one other thing about this verse. And it's the little word, the second word that's in this chapter. It's the word for my. It's the word for the possessive. Now, as you read through the Gospels and you listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find him possessing many things. After all things are his. And in chapter 20, he says to Mary, he says, "Now you go tell my brethren and tell them this, that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and unto your God." And Paul says here, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved." There is something about possessing something that makes you care for it. When I was young, my grandfather, he loved to hunt. He'd done it for years. In fact, he told us stories about hunting pheasants in North Dakota. I didn't know where that far off land was at that time, but he told us stories about it. At one point, when I turned 16, he had gone all over town to search for some specific shotgun, and he thought that this was going to be my birthday present. He found one, and it actually did become my birthday present. Now, what happened during these preceding years, I can remember it clearly. We would go hunting with my grandfather, something that he loved to do. He'd take us out. We'd have a great time shooting. We'd come home. My most vivid memory is this. I had to clean the shotgun. I didn't remember the joy that transpired all before that, but I had to sit down for hours and clean that shotgun, and it was not very enjoyable. He'd look down the barrel, and he'd say, "That's not quite good enough," so you do it again, and you run the patch through, and over you go. Finally, you're done with your duty. But I remember on my 16th birthday, when I was given that gift, and we went hunting shortly thereafter when I got home, it was no longer a drudgery, it was a joy. And I sat down with this shotgun. It was all mine, you know. And I sat down with this thing and cleaned it probably twice as long as I'd ever done before. And I wiped off that bluing and made sure that the walnut stock shined like it never shined before. And I thought to myself, suddenly, why do I enjoy it now and I didn't used to enjoy it? It is a certain fact that some young little man downstairs soon, when we go down there to eat, is going to end up with something all over his face. I have a lot of nieces and nephews. I was one that age myself at some point, and we love to eat. That's the way it is. And we don't always hit our mouth. But if you'll notice this, if it's somebody else's little boy, what do? Go find your mommy. Get your mouth cleaned up. It doesn't look all that becoming to you. But if it's your own son, immediately you find the quickest thing at hand, even if it's your shirt sleeve, and you use it. And you clean them up quickly because it's your own son. And that child is a reflection upon you. And Paul says here, "Dear brothers and sisters, maybe you possess something that you've never known before, but you are mine and I am yours. And the way that you are seen is the way that I am seen. And the way that I am seen is the way that you are seen. And if there is a smudge on the face of another believer, we need to be careful to immediately go up and to cleanse them in the sight of others. They are yours. You possess them. And oh Lord, may we be careful with the things that we say and how we smile and how we encourage and how we share our joy with other believers." And Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved, my longed for, stand fast in the Lord." I receive Christmas cards with sheep on them on numerous occasions. You've probably done the same. How many of you have been very close to sheep for an extended amount of time? Some of you have. Let me tell you this, they look good on Christmas cards, but they're an awful smelly lot. Isn't that true? And unfortunately, we have a good shepherd, and we have a great shepherd, but the sheep that he has, they're awful smelly. They really are. But Paul says, "Brethren, you're my beloved. You may not be all that easy to get along with, and I may not be very easy to get along with, and the things that I say not very encouraging." And you say, "Where did he ever come up with that?" But you know something? It would be an encouragement to me if you would say, "Brother, how about this? Just a little help. I am yours and you are mine, and I thank the Lord that we are our beloveds." But Paul wants to remind the saints of that right off. He says, "My brethren, each one of you ought to love one another, because you're all each other's. You're all sheep of the Most High Shepherd, and you need to stand fast in the loveliness and in the truth of the Lord, His one and only." What do you think it was that gave this Paul this kind of vision and love for these people? Let's turn back to chapter 1. And I don't know that we can answer it for certain, but we can certainly conjecture clearly from other scriptures. Chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." A love that Paul had to such an extent that he was willing not only to die for them, but he was willing to live for them. And I think if we really gained a grasp on this, we'd realize the magnitude of it again. He says, "I am in a strait betwixt two, because my desire is to depart and to be with him. But Paul says, I'm willing to give up anything for you, brothers and sisters, because I love you. I will forego life if that's necessary. I will die for you, not in the way the Lord Jesus did, but he would expend himself for them if that was what was necessary. But listen to this statement. Not only will I forego life for you, because of my love for you, I will forego for a time, heaven for you." That is a deep love. He says, "My desire is to be with the Lord." And I'm in a drastic strait right now. I would love to be with my Savior. But I'm willing to put off that time for a time if it's more necessary for you. Because I love you. I'm willing to forego that for you. And it begins to give a little bit of a depth to this statement when he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, you are my one and only. I will live for you every day of the week." I can just imagine a husband and a wife, or a husband speaking to his wife and saying, "Honey, I love you, and I am willing to live and breathe and die for you 6 days a week. And on the seventh, it's mine. And I'm going to take my shotgun and go hunting. And I'm going to date around a little bit. And I'm just going to go out and have fun. 6 days, that'll be yours. And I will live and breathe for you. But the other, that's mine." It's not the love that the Lord Jesus had, nor that Paul had. And he said, no matter what, every day, every hour, I'm willing to give it for the saints. And I believe the reason was because he had a vision of the Christ in glory and of the Christ of the cross. That is what's brought up in chapter 3 and verse 10. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I love that word "and" in that verse in verse 10 of chapter 3. It's as though he just had to stop himself right there. But concerning the Son that he loved, he said, "I want to know more about him. And I'd like to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." And. And I believe it's picked up in this chapter 4. He's going to tell us a few more things. Thank the Lord for that. Because he was so filled with the love for his Savior in heaven. I'd like us to go to the book of Acts just shortly and then to the book of Matthew. And remind ourselves of the beginning. Not of the conversion, I guess we could say, because the Lord had been working with Paul for a long time. But in Acts chapter 7, and we'll just read the last three verses 58 through 60. "And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 23. And we could just pick up little bits and pieces. Verse 24, we'll just read a few of the beginning phrases. Ye blind guides. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 25. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And then listen to this very next verse and word. Wherefore, he says, these men hated him in a certain way. They had no respect for Scripture literally and no respect for the Lord, and he was telling it just like it was. But he says, nonetheless, wherefore, in spite of all that, he says, I love you. And he says it in this way, behold, I, notice the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ shining through. Behold, therefore, because of these things, I send unto you prophets. I love you. I'm concerned for you that you know the truth and the gospel, and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Notice the judgment. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zerachias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And the Lord Jesus, in that one statement, looks back at almost a comprehensive scan of all of the Old Testament martyrs. And he starts out with Abel, and he speaks of his righteousness, and he speaks of how the sinner stood against him and slew him. And then he brings us to the very end of the Old Testament, I believe, because of this verse, very likely the last of the martyrs in the Old Testament. And he takes our mind back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And it is this man, Zerachias, the son of Berechias, or of Jehoiada the priest. Now, I don't know if you recall the situation, but this king Joash was a very good king to start out with. He had been anointed by Jehoiada. Unfortunately, in the end of his life, he turned to idolatry. And Jehoiada's son, this Zechariah, stood up to his face at the end of his life, and he pronounced judgment because of what he had done against the Lord's people. And Joash was not a happy man, and he pronounced judgment against Zechariah, and he was slain between the altar and the temple. Do you know what that man said? Before he died, Zechariah says, the Lord look upon it, or upon thee, Joash, and judge it. It was a righteous statement to make. The armies of Israel were wiped out by a fairly small band, not soon thereafter, a band of Assyrians. Joash was killed in his bed. And this last of the Old Testament martyrs, he says, the Lord judge you. And then we read of this man Saul, standing here with clothes and garments at his feet, those garments that had been cast at his feet in utter hatred. And he listens to the statement of the first martyr in the New Testament. And don't you begin to wonder if he didn't think to himself, what kind of a transformation has gone on? Because this man was a righteous man that was being stoned that day in the vision of Paul or Saul. And he could have said the very same thing that Zechariah said in the Old Testament, the Lord judge you. But for some reason, he takes one of those fatherly statements of the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the cross, and he says, the Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The Lord Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that at the final words of a man like this, the final words of a man like Zechariah, that in one case says, the Lord judge you, and it was a righteous statement. But in the other word, in the other sense, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Isn't that lovely? Because you see, in between these two men, there had been, in a sense, a martyr like no other. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the very Son and divine God himself, had died. And you know, we stand much higher today as a result of that. We stand dressed in garments of salvation and in robes of righteousness, and I thank the Lord for that, and I find a little bit of joy in it too. I appreciate Him for it. The Lord Jesus changed the face of this world, and He changed the face of the martyrs of this world, and He changed the face of the believers of this world and of the unbeliever. Because you won't hardly find an unbeliever today that at least won't confess that the teachings and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ stand alone, that there are none others like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set a higher standard. I think it's epitomized by this verse. The Lord Jesus says, "Ye have heard how it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say," and there it is, "but I say, love your neighbor and love your enemy." And it's this kind of thing that the apostle is saying to these saints at the beginning of this chapter. This is a new love. This is a higher standard of love. And because I have gained a glimpse into the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. And I desire to love you just as the Lord Jesus Himself loved you. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts and chapter 9 of the book of Acts start with this phrase, "And Saul." And Saul, chapter 9. And the Lord's working with him. The Lord's love is softening him. And pretty soon he has an experience, a Damascus Road experience. We call it that, don't we? You know, I firmly believe that every person, because there is a light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that every person has their Damascus Road experience. Maybe very different from Paul's. It may be very different. But there is still that vivid, bright, brilliant light which is set out in front of everyone because God loves us and God loves you. But Paul, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and it changed him. And I really feel that it changed him from someone with an incredibly judgmental heart, look what he was doing to the church back then, to someone that loved the saints like perhaps few other earthly beings will ever love the believers. And again he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, I want to love you with the love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for me, and to pass it on to you. My desire is that you stand fast in the Lord." Just a couple of verses before we close. Back in John chapter 19, we don't want to conjecture too much about what Scripture leaves out, but you can see Saul standing here with the garments cast at his feet. And it was that word for garment that brought me back to this chapter, in chapter 19 of the book of John, and in verse 23. It's always been so fascinating to notice how the Lord Jesus is very critical regarding numbers in this book, in the Gospel of John. Have you ever noticed that? It's that way through and through. "You have had five husbands. He whom thou hast now is not thy husband." Five. One. "And so forth. Then came the seventh and the perfect man." Thank the Lord for that. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end of that chapter, in chapter 4, he says, "Now this is the second miracle that I did in that region." He keeps track of things like that. 153 fish. If you know exactly why he uses the number 153, I'd love to know that. But he uses it. He knows it. He knows it very carefully because the Lord knows all things. He is a measuring, very careful God. And he says in verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every single soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." Four soldiers, four garments, and one extra. As you read Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and this has been very eye-opening for me, we won't spend any time at all, but to study Matthew chapter 5 and 6 in light of the cross of your Savior. One cheek, be willing to turn the other cheek. If someone comes and he comes up and he asks you for your cloak, what do you give him also? will you give him your coat also? And the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, he says, now they gave to the soldiers, or they took his garments, four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Can we say this, that no one was ever arrayed like the Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't have much. But I can only imagine, knowing his character, that the way he kept it, they must have been kept impeccably. And these Roman soldiers became the heirs that day of what the Lord Jesus Christ had, probably all that he had for worldly possessions. When he needed to pay a temple tax, he had to find it somewhere else. When he needed a ride, he had to find it somewhere else too. But there were certain things that he did have. And all throughout scriptures, the garments that the Lord brings before our mind, whether it's the garments of the high priest, whether it's the panoply again in Ephesians chapter 6, wherever it is, we find certain heavenly realities are taught to us through them. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his final hours is going to take garments so unlike those that were cast at the feet of Saul. And he is going to give them not, we heard earlier, to his mother. She should have been the heir, if anybody should have been. This was the closest of kin that was there at the cross, as far as we know. But Mary left with nothing. But there were four Gentile Roman soldiers that, because of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, left that day with things that I believe were very precious. And just in the couple of minutes that we have before us, just remember with me for a moment. The Lord Jesus probably had a pair of sandals. We know that he did. John looked at them and he says, I'm not worthy to unloose them. If I can ask you just a minute to bring to your mind different verses in Scripture that have to do with the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest at any time he dashed them against a stone, they were precious to his Father. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the good tidings of the gospel. You know, there was no gospeler like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have to say then there are no feet that have ever walked the face of this earth like the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John knew it. And John, that greatest born among all women, he said, I am not worthy to unloose those sandals that are on his feet. Now we know that account, but we don't pay much attention to the account that's given in Matthew, because he says this holy man of God, he says, I am not worthy to carry them, is what he says. And the Lord Jesus gave them to some Gentile Roman soldier, if only he would have known that he was crucifying the Lord of glory. He never would have done it, says Scripture. If only he would have known. Don't you wonder how his eyes may have been opened in the final gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to that man? There was another garment that the Lord had. It had been glistening beforehand. It had shone with all the brightness of snow and with the brightness of the sun. There were on at least three occasions in the Gospels people that came up, and as many as touched it were made whole. And there was a Roman soldier that day that walked away with that garment that bore all of that representation. I don't imagine that he took it home and healed his auntie somewhere that had an infirmity. It's a good thing the church didn't get a hold of it. Isn't that true? Because by the third century, they probably would have been worshiping it instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave it to an old Gentile Roman soldier. And that man walked away with it that day. Probably he had something that he wore on his head. And this was the man who was the head of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose face shone the very glory of God, says 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it probably smelled like something very expensive. And this old Roman soldier walks away with it that day, and he takes a sniff and he says, I don't think I've ever smelled anything quite like that. I know what it is. I've never been able to afford it. But you see, there was a woman in her love for the Lord and in her knowledge of what was going to go on that had poured out whatever she could give and had anointed the Lord Jesus Christ in a respect. And some old Roman soldier walked away with that which had encompassed the head of the universe. I'll tell you, God loves people. The Lord Jesus loves people. There's another man that probably walked away with the belt of the Lord Jesus. Who knows what it was like? We don't know what it was like. But we know that God has His favorite verses in Scripture, and one of them that is mentioned seven times over throughout Scripture, I believe more than any other, and it is this: Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in the Old Testament, the priests, they had their linen belts, but the high priest, intertwined within that belt, were little twines of gold. And when we come to the book of Revelation, and don't think that John didn't know the significance of it, he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, there is a man, his garments falling down to his feet, and he is girt about the paps with a belt or a girdle that is what? What does it say? That is all of gold. This is the priest forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves us. There was one other garment, of course. I suppose that we could conjecture from Matthew 5 and 6 again that maybe it was the same man that took his cloak, that took his coat also. I don't know that we know that. They wouldn't rip it apart, of course. We know why. And they cast lots for it. They gambled over the inner garment of the Lord of glory. And the Lord gave it to him that day. And they walked away with it. Can I just say this one more thing? When the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, he had nothing left to give but his life. But there was one thing that he was not going to give. We go back to that possessive, because we read that the Lord Jesus, when he began to move on toward Calvary, it reads this way, and Jesus bearing his cross. It was his. It was his to bear. And having made peace by the blood of his cross, says the book of Colossians. And we think of that phrase one more time. And when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does he love us? The Lord Jesus loves us. And Paul loves us. And brothers and sisters, I wish that my love was much deeper for you. But we still can all listen again to the words of Paul. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, I find my joy in you. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just are thankful for Thyself. We are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us, a love which transforms mind, that transforms minds and transforms lives. And, O Father, we pray that our love for Him might increase day by day until we see the face of the One whom, having not seen, we do love. In Jesus' name we just do pray, giving Thee thanks for this time of fellowship, for the Word of God. Amen.